Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 4. Just by way of introduction, this series in Romans thus far, maybe with the exception of last week, has been like a salvo regarding total depravity. Have you noticed that? Like you start reading chapter 1, you're like, oh, wow, I've got issues. And then you read chapter 2, you're like, oh, dang, I got really bad issues. And then you read chapter 3, you're like, come on! Until finally 3:21. When you get to 3:21, it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, is manifest, and God begins to show us now his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. And it comes, as you heard so eloquently taught and passionately taught. I just wish Shay would get fired up, don't you? I mean, I listen to him and I'm just thinking, come on, get excited about what you're talking about. He was talking about justification by faith, that is the essence of the gospel. The prime concept in all of the Bible is the idea that we approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ and by faith in what he has done in us. Justification by faith. But what is faith? What does faith look like? How can we describe what faith really is? When you think about faith, faith is a movement from concepts about God to a belief and a trust in God. It's moving from the idea of I know some things about the gospel to know I have now placed my trust, I've yielded my life, I recognize, I have completely given control and authority to this gospel. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and what he calls the conviction of things not seen. To be justified by faith is to move beyond the idea that we know the flannel graph story and we can draw it out on a napkin to the idea that our entire life is now built upon the foundation of being justified by faith. It's a movement beyond mere knowledge. But what does it look like? That's what chapter 4 is all about in Romans. So if you have your Bibles, again, Romans 4. He's going to begin the dialogue in chapter 4 dealing with two primary Old Testament characters. And I think it's fascinating that he chooses these two. The first that he chooses is Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch. He is the one that God was like looking over the earth and goes, you know what, I'm going to set a people aside to be my people. I called that guy. He was the first pick from an idol-worshiping family. God said, I choose him. Abram now had incredible faith. And so Paul's going to use Abram as an example, or Abraham as an example of what faith looks like. But he also uses David. David's a fascinating character. David was the greatest king in the nation of Israel. But what David is known for isn't necessarily his faith, though he's considered scripturally a man after God's own heart. What's David known for? His sin with Bathsheba. He's known for a moral oops. I mean, poor guy, he's like this incredible king, but there's that one thing, and it follows him. And he's going to use those two as an example. And he starts in verse 1 by asking a rhetorical question, a phrase or a language that he's going to use in chapter 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, twice. This idea of what shall we say then? And he goes into Abraham. Was Abraham, and he's asking this question, was Abraham made righteous according to his works? Was Abraham's relationship with God such that it was because of Abraham's behavior, his actions, his deeds? Did God look around and go, I'm looking for a really good dude, and goes, oh, there's one, I'll choose him? Was that how Abram approached God? He answers it in verse 2. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So if Abraham really earned the favor of God based on his like moral track record, then he would just point to how awesome he was. And notice he goes on, he says, but not before God. See, the gospel of justification by faith is built on the foundation of total depravity. See, we cannot truly understand the nature and implications of the gospel until we understand how completely wretched we really are without Jesus. But thankfully, we get several chapters of that, and he says, no, Abraham is not justified by works, or he would have something to boast about. No, the only boasting we have is to boast in the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who accomplished our salvation. In fact, he says in verse 3, well, what does the Bible say? He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Some of your Bibles might say credited. Some of your Bibles might say reckoned. That word, by the way, credited, is used 10 times in this chapter. It is the key to understanding what justification by faith means. Abraham, it says, believed God. You'll notice in your Bible, it's most likely in all caps. Do you see that? That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. If you look at your cross-references, you're going to see a cross-reference all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. To be credited means to put into one's account, or literally to set down accounts. It's the key to understanding justification by faith, because from a moral or spiritual standpoint, our accounts are bankrupt. Our accounts are completely overdrawn. We have no righteousness in our account. We swipe the ATM and it's declined. We write the check and it bounces. There is nothing there, but the concept of justification by faith is that God credits now to our account righteousness. So when I look in your account without Jesus, I don't see any righteousness at all. I see wickedness. But when I swipe that proverbial ATM and the righteousness of God has been credited to your account, I see Jesus in you, and you acquire that by faith. That's the concept that he's trying to lay out. Notice verse 4. He says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. For those of you who have a job that they pay you, they hand you the check, have you ever grabbed that check and you said, thank you so much. I'm just so grateful that you've paid me. No, you're like, hey, where's my check? Right? Why? Because you've earned it. You worked. And you deserve that $1.05 or whatever they pay you, and you want that because you've earned it. He says in verse 4, the one who works earns his wage, but his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due, meaning the one who works earns a wage. He gets what he deserves or she deserves. You work and you earn it. Verse 5, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. There's that term again, to be credited, meaning he's not righteous. Righteousness is credited to his account. That's the essence of the gospel. When you really think about the gospel, Jesus now justifies the ungodly, and the wage that we deserve is sin and death. But by the finished work of Jesus, when we have faith in him, he credits to our account that which we did not earn and we do not deserve. He gives us something that is outside of ourselves, something that morally we could never do on our own. See, the one who does not try to earn the favor of God, but instead believes and trusts and accepts the benefits of his finished work, that's what it means to believe by faith. As you continue there, verses 6 through 8, he's going to shift gears from Abraham, the first Old Testament example, to another one, David. And David, again, is known for his sin with Bathsheba. Now, David was a king who conquered the land, who provided security for the people, and wrote most of the Psalms that are in your Bible. He was indeed a man after God's own heart, but in a moment of moral weakness, he fell. And crafts a psalm, by the way, that we'll see here at least a portion of it in just a moment, crafts a psalm that kind of cries out his confession. Look at verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, where he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. When you look at the two examples that Paul chooses to use, Abraham had faith and it was credited to him apart from his deeds. David, it says, had faith and it was credited to him despite his deeds. Do you understand the contrast? David, in a heart-wrenching confessional prayer, says, God, thank you that when I blew it morally, that wasn't a disqualifier. And Abram comes to faith apart from any deeds. And that's a quote, by the way, from Psalm 32. If you've ever prayed a prayer of confession or maybe ever needed to, find Psalm 32. It's a tremendous reminder of what faith really means. Now, verse 9. He shifts gears a little bit. He's going to talk about uncircumcision and circumcision. And he's going to use Abraham again. So he's back to Abraham. Let me explain why uncircumcision and circumcision is so significant biblically. If you were to read through the book of Genesis, you'll get to chapter 12. verses 1 through 4 might be some of the most important verses in all of our Bible. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. God picked Abraham, who we're talking about, and said, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to give you three things: land, seed, and blessing. And I'm going to give them to you unconditionally. In fact, I swear by myself I'm going to give them to you. It really has nothing to do with you. I just promise that from you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So the covenant is given. In chapter 15, the covenant is ratified. You would ratify a covenant in those days not by signing on a document of a contract. You would take an animal, you'd cut it in half, separate the parts, and you'd pass through both of you together as if to say, may this happen to me and more also if I don't fulfill my end of this contract we just shook hands about. It's disgusting, but the imagery is clear, is it not? Now, interestingly enough, Abraham didn't pass through the parts. God put him to sleep, and God passed through the parts on his own. Why? Because in ratifying this covenant, it has nothing to do with what Abraham does or does not do. It has nothing to do with his moral excellence or moral failure. It's about God saying, I promise despite you. But every covenant had a sign. God promised Abram in Genesis 12 that from him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that the Messiah would one day come through him and his offspring. And so in chapter 17, you have the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, where the foreskin of a male penis was removed as a reminder of the one who would come one day. And that's what circumcision was. It was a religious rite of passage, a religious hoop to jump through. It showed externally to a Jewish person their obedience to the law internally. But faith is going to be credited, not because of participation of a religious rite, but it's going to be credited, again, by faith. Look at verses 9 and following. It says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was uncircumcised or circumcised? The answer is faith was credited to him not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You say, I don't understand what that means. When was faith credited to Abraham? Which chapter in Genesis? Chapter 15, verse 6. When was circumcision given? Not until chapter 17. So what Paul is arguing is that Abraham had faith and it was credited to him as righteous before he had any external sign of obedience, before he did anything externally. It goes on to say in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. What does that mean? It means there's no special privilege to external religious exercise, and faith comes first. It also means, according to verse 12, that Abraham set an example of what faith alone meant, not faith and First Communion, not faith and some sort of external sign, not faith and anything. It was faith alone. And so he's an example for all those, verse 12, who would come after. That's us. Faith was credited. Obedience followed. In our context, the closest thing we have to this is something that we've all heard about, I'm sure. It's called baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is an external sign, a step of obedience that shows the world publicly and physically what God has already done on the inside. Can you be a Christian and not be baptized? Yes. Baptism is a sign of obedience that follows faith. Does baptism save you? No. Because to assume that it's faith in Jesus and an external act of religion is to assume that the finished work of Jesus isn't really finished, it's almost done. It's to say, well, you're almost there now, you've got faith, that's good, but now you need also baptism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. So the question then in verses 13 to 15 is, what about Abraham's faith in relation to the law of God? So the question is asked, was Abraham justified or declared righteous by his obedience to the Bible? Was it like God's really looking for a good, godly, Bible-living dude and goes, that's the guy I want to choose? And simply put, Abraham was justified by God or declared righteous, and faith was credited to him before Moses was even around, before the law was even given. The law of God is given in Exodus chapters 19 and following. Abraham is circumcised, or the covenant is given to him, and it's and he believes God. It's credited to him in chapter 15 of Genesis. Moses isn't even around yet. Look at verses 13 and following. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What does that mean? It means that the requirement of salvation has always been faith, but the object of salvation is changed with progress of revelation. Did Moses know who Jesus, or did Abraham rather know who Jesus was? No. What did he know? That from his descendants would come one who would be a blessing to the entire earth. And he says, I believe that. Not knowing who Jesus is. Now you and I look in the rearview mirror and we go, oh, he's talking about Jesus there. In Deuteronomy 18, when he's talking about the prophet, that's Jesus. And in Genesis 49, that's Jesus. And in Genesis 3, that's Jesus. And we see Jesus all throughout. These people believed by faith in what God now had shown them. But it was apart from the law. See, if the law was sufficient to save, then it would nullify the promise given to Abraham. So if Abraham believed, but then when the law came, that's what really saved you, then what did God really promise Abraham? If you can be saved only by the law, then the promise God gave Abraham means literally nothing. So then what purpose is the law of God? What purpose is your Bible? Verse 15, I mean, I don't know what you thought your Bible was really for. I don't know how many of you thought like teddy bears and puppy dogs and group hugs when you're reading your Bible. Verse 15 is going to push on that a little bit. It says the law brings about a group hug. No, the law brings about what? Wrath. The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. What does that mean? Law reveals sin. Your Bible reminds you, shows you, like a mirror. Hey, you ought to look at that because I think you got some issues. It shows you sin. It's the very same thing as if you've ever driven down the street in the Fresno PD has parked one of those little trailers with a speedometer, the radar that just shows you how fast you're going. How many of you, honestly, when you see that panic, you're like, oh, there's no way I'm going that fast. And you look, sure enough, right? That's exactly what the law does. It guns you and it shows you, hey, just so you see it, this is the reality. That's what the law of God does. Paul's going to say, without the law of God, he would not have known about coveting. But when he read the word of God, it just wrecked him and he saw coveting of every kind. PJ used an illustration a couple of weeks ago that I thought was fantastic. He said, you know, we tend to confuse thermometers and thermostats. The law of God is not a thermostat. A thermostat knows what temperature it is, but can do something to fix it, right? You set a thermostat in your house for whatever's comfortable to you. If it gets too hot, the AC comes on. If it gets too cold, the heater comes on. That thermostat sets proper parameters, sees where the reality of where you're at temperature-wise, and can adjust. A thermometer can't do a darn thing to adjust. All a thermometer does is show you you're sick. Can't help you with that, but you're sick. And the law of God is meant to be read in such a way that when we read our Bible, we think, huh, I'm sick. And I never noticed how sick I was. And you keep reading, you're like, oh, yeah, it's getting worse. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse. That's what the Bible does. It's not a thermostat, it's a thermometer. Now, that being said, notice verses 16 and 17. And he talks here about the importance of faith regarding salvation's permanence and the ability to have it be guaranteed. Look at 16. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed. He's saying, in a sense, this is why salvation by faith is so important. Because if it's not salvation by faith, then your salvation cannot be guaranteed. If you earned your salvation, how long do you think it would take for you to lose it or unearn it? Do you understand what I'm saying? If we approach God based on our moral merit, how long do you think it's going to take till we think a thought, do a deed, perform some action that's contrary to God, and just as soon as we felt like we earned it, we lose it? The only way for salvation to be guaranteed is if it's not about you. The only way for Abraham's covenant to be guaranteed is if God puts Abraham to sleep and God passes through on his own and said, look, you just go to sleep, boy. Let me take care of this for you, and then I will provide it freely to you. Your faith is credited. You didn't pass through. This is about me, not you. The cross is about Jesus and what he did in his finished work that he freely offers to us, not because we've earned it. Keep reading there. Guarantee to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, it is from faith so that our salvation is guaranteed. It's the only way your salvation can be secured. Can you lose your salvation? No. Why? Because you didn't earn it in the first place. It was given to you freely and you believed by faith. In 1998, one of the greatest movies ever made was released. It's called Saving Private Ryan. And the first 30 minutes of that movie has won all kinds of awards. They say it's the most realistic depiction of the brutality of war ever recorded on film, starring Tom Hanks and a young Matt Damon. The movie begins not with the storming of the beaches of Normandy. No, the movie begins with an old man, elderly man, walking in the cemetery there in Normandy. And he's looking for a grave. Behind him is his wife and his kids, and he is overwhelmed with emotion as he walks. And he finally makes his way to a specific grave, at which point he is literally overcome. I mean, just the look on his face, it's tremendous acting. Your heart breaks for this guy, and you're wanting to find out what's going on. And then the flashback begins. June 6th. 1944, the boats are now coming in, storming the beaches of Utah. And as they come in, Tom Hanks' character, his name's John Miller, is told that he needs to take a squad of six people and go find this Private Ryan, Matt Damon's character. So the story of these guys trying to find this kid, like throughout the whole movie, and it's just, it's a gut-wrenching film, truthfully, from beginning to end. And they finally find this guy, this Private Ryan. And they're fighting to protect this bridge. And Tom Hanks' character, if you remember the movie, sorry, spoiler alert from a movie from 1998, dies. And as he's laying there mortally wounded, Matt Damon's character, that Private Ryan, is there with him. And Tom Hanks' character is literally dying. And in his final breath, he says to this kid standing there in grief, looking at this man dying, and he says, "Earn this." The kid's like, "What?" And he leans in and he goes, "Earn it." And then he dies. And then it flashes back to the cemetery. And you realize instantly that this old gentleman is the young Matt Damon character, now an older man. And he says to his wife and to his kids, "Am I a good man?" And they're all confused. "What do you mean?" He says, "Am I a good man?" And they say, "Yes, you're a good man." And he is just tormented by the thought that that man may have died and his life wasn't worth it, that he didn't earn it. And he's standing there at the end of his life just desperately hoping that his family can affirm that that death was not in vain and he has performed well enough to earn it. And then the movie ends. The gospel is not like that. Jesus' final words on the cross was not, "Earn this," but "It is finished." Jesus doesn't call us to himself that we would perform to somehow earn what he's given us. He provides his death for us freely, that we would believe by faith, and that instead of earning it and spending our life in shame and in guilt, tormented over whether or not we've done enough, whether or not we've lived well enough, whether or not we've performed good enough. Instead of that, our faith is based on something different, on the finished work of Jesus, and we rest in it, and we find peace in it, in his provision. And the gospel is finished, and we believe by faith in what he did. And our lives in response to that, that's a different story. With joy and gladness in our hearts, we serve him till he takes us home, not overwhelmed with fear and guilt, with tears, but with delight, Why? Because he's already paid the price and it is finished. Verse 18, back in Romans, he's going to say that Abraham is going to believe in hope against hope. Verse 18, it says, in hope against hope he believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken to him, so shall your descendants be. When God comes to Abraham, by the way, and says, hey, you're going to have a kid, his wife chuckles. She's almost 100 years old. She's like, you gotta be kidding me. Like, where were you a couple decades ago? Like, those days are over. That ship has sailed. All right? The Bible's nice way of putting it is they're old and advanced in years. It means the bodies cannot do what they used to do. And the idea of not only intimacy together, but childbirth is not an option. And sure enough, God said it. And because God said it, Abraham believed it. And in verse 19 and following, without becoming weak in faith, it says he contemplated his own body now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. He believed God for the impossible. Because of that, verse 24, or 22 rather, therefore, it says, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Abraham believed God for the impossible. And we are just like him. We are asked to do what he did. Believe God for what seems to be impossible. What does that mean? We've been born in sin. That's what we do. Without Jesus, that's who we are. Because of that, there is no hope in us at all. We are totally depraved by nature. However, God pursued us. And as the gospel is laid out, God pursued us and calls us. And Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he incarnated, he lived the life that you and I couldn't live, and he died on the cross. And as the gospel goes, he died on the cross for our transgressions. That's what he says in verse 25. But he doesn't just die for us. It's not just the death of Christ. He dies, they bury him, and he rises, and he ascends to the Father, affirming that he was an acceptable sacrifice to God. And you and I, 2,000 plus years later, believe by faith in the perceived to be impossible. You talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, and we sound like we're crazy. Like a 100-year-old dude having a kid. Like a 100-year-old woman giving birth. You got to be crazy. But God said it. And we believe by faith in what he did. In an empty tomb, in a bloody cross, in a price paid, a tremendous price paid, freely offered to us. And so in many ways, despite our wickedness, apart from the law, apart from religious rites of passage, but instead by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our faith also is credited to us as righteousness, just as Abraham's was. Our faith in him, not merely about him, in him. Many can walk you through the stories. Oh yeah, Jesus, I remember something about wine at a wedding. I don't know. Guy was blind. He hawked a loogie. I don't know. I think I remember. All right? And something about Noah had an archy-archy, animals by twosies-twosies. I mean, I remember the stories. Jesus, right, died, they say. And apparently they say he rose from the dead. I mean, you could know about him. That's not faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of that which is not seen. It's not merely faith about him, it's faith in him. It's where when you talk about the gospel, you're not talking about unicorns and pots of gold at the end of the rainbow. You're on terra firma. And it is the most sound and logical and the most right thing you've ever thought in your life. Because the Savior of the world, according to the Scriptures, did exactly that. And we, my friends, believe God for the impossible by faith. Do you believe that? Are you willing to give Him control of your life? Are you willing to believe? Abram didn't have the details. Abraham didn't know exactly what was going to take place. But he said, well, hey, you said this. You said many nations. You said all the nations of the earth will be blessed through me. I'm in. And God said, faith credited as righteousness. I don't know what God's going to do in your life. I don't know what your future's going to be like. I'm not going to stand up here and say if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be wealthy. You'll never get sick. You'll never get Ebola, all right? I don't want to suggest to you that if you place your faith in Christ, you'll never have hard times. In fact, if I'm honest biblically, what I can promise you is you'll have persecution, because all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. You'll have suffering, but we consider the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. That's the gospel. Are you willing to place your faith in Him, not knowing the rest of the story, but knowing enough to know who you are without Him, and to hear what He's done for you? And instead of laughing like Sarah did at the plan of God, can you embrace the fact that the Savior of the world did the impossible for you, that He died for you? And we believe by faith. We don't earn it, not by our religious practices, not by works of our flesh, not by obedience to the law of God, not by being a good person or cleaning up our life. We simply come, and by faith, we say, I believe in who He is and what He did, and I'm in. And by doing so, your faith is now credited to you as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as those who in our culture are typical, type A driven, on the treadmill kind of people that are trying to earn what we could never earn, trying to somehow deserve the undeservable gift of Christ. And instead, would you help us to recognize that we simply believe by faith in His finished work and His alone. So we'll thank you that you've provided it. We'll thank you that you still to this day offer it, that for any who would believe, that, Father, if we would receive you, to us we become now children of God. That if we confess with our mouth that you are Lord, believe in our hearts that you were risen from the dead, we will be saved. Therefore, Father, having been justified by faith, we can finally have peace with God. So we thank you for faith, not merely knowledge about you, but faith in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.